Good afternoon. Please open your Bibles to our first reading in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. And our second reading will be from Luke chapter 11. That Steve will be preaching from in a few moments. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to 28. Luke 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
To everyone here at Essley Church, and as well as everyone tuning into the live stream for our second service here at Essley Church today. My name is Stephen, one of the pastors of the church, along with Ben, who gave us the Bible reading earlier, and it's my joy and privilege to expound and to open up this word of God today for us to look through. A couple of things before we pray. Firstly, do remember there's a Q&A after today's service. There was heaps of questions in the first service. So if you have any questions about today's message, maybe I suspect there will be, and any questions about prayer from last week, feel free to throw them into the YouTube comments section and we'll answer them together as well. For those tuning in, you may have noticed a couple of glitches with the live stream. We do apologize for that. Not exactly sure what happened there. But it is a good reminder to please subscribe to the YouTube channel. We had an issue earlier in the first service as well. And if you are subscribed to the channel, it actually is an easier way to find out when we're going live and an easy way to tune in to the live stream together. Speaking of which, whether you're on the live stream or here at church, please keep your Bibles open with you to Luke chapter 11. We'll be walking through and reading that passage a bit again. And let me ask God to bless us as we read this word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time this afternoon. As we open this word here, and as we read through it and are encouraged and challenged by it, we pray for your Spirit's help. We ask, Father, for your Holy Spirit to be within us now, to work in us as we read this word, to help us understand it, to take your word seriously and what it says here seriously, and to live in obedience and faith from it. Father, we pray that you'll bless me, help me to speak clearly from this passage as I ought, and for we ask all of these things for your glory and our upbuilding in Jesus Christ. Amen. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I'd like to take credit for that line, but it actually comes from the movie The Usual Suspects. Despite that line coming from the movie, it certainly does ring true of our world today, the world that we live in. The Western world in particular, which is generally skeptical of such things as demons, devils, and Satan. Our scientific world is driven so much and has left behind these things. And so we believe that we can explain away some of these phenomena. Even in the church, this has impacts because it feels like sometimes we lean far too heavily on our scientific medical knowledge of the world to explain what we read in the scriptures. And yet, on the other hand, we have other Christians as well who, for them, this seems to be an almost huge obsession in finding every spiritual power behind every event and ailment. A headache is the devil trying to get into your head. A mental illness can be resolved through prayer and exorcisms of demons. There's even a counseling movement within the church which focuses so much on the sins of your forefathers in order to excise those demons that now affect you now, because you are just simply a victim of generational sins of the past. Now, if it's not clear already, I find both of those positions very unhelpful. C.S. Lewis observed these two errors in the preface to his book, The Screwtape Letters, when he writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." In today's passage, we have a very sobering account of an encounter with a demon-possessed man, an account that we have to take seriously. We'll see Jesus cast out a demon who has caused a man to be mute. But then he has to go on to answer the unbelief accusing him of doing this great work by the power of Satan. He then very clearly and logically answers and refutes those accusations, and showing that his work is self-evidently from God, and then finally warns the listener that those against him will be worse off than those who hear and obey his words. We begin in verse 14, where Jesus is seen casting out a demon that was mute. Now, casting out demons was a regular part of the ministry of Jesus. This particular instance, we have a man approaching Jesus who is unable to speak. A demon has caught hold of his tongue, and for who knows how long, he has been unable to speak. And then he meets Jesus. And after having that demon cast out, he speaks. In appropriate response, the people watching marvel. And I'm guessing they marvel, not only because they perhaps clearly see the casting of the demon off, but they also probably knew the man. Maybe they had tried with everything they could to help him, but to no avail. But now Jesus comes along, the demon is cast out, their friend speaks, and they rejoice. And they marvel that Jesus had done what they couldn't do. But not everyone marveled. Luke tells us in verse 15 that some of them did not believe. Matthew, in his corresponding passage of this, tells us that they were Pharisees. At the end of verse 15, some of them didn't believe and wanted to test Jesus further, asking for a sign. Give us another sign, Jesus, to prove who you really are. Now, Jesus will address those kinds of people in our passage next week. Others witness the miracle and they start whispering among themselves, saying that Jesus is doing this by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebul, the name given to Satan in Hebrew literature. In the Bible, Satan is the accuser. He is the one who opposes God and his plans and purposes. Now, the Bible doesn't give much of a description of what he looks like. So images of a horned beast with bat's wings and carrying a pitchfork is actually fake news. The Bible doesn't say much about what he looks like, but it does give us some insight into what Satan is on about. And long story short, Satan opposes God. He is God's enemy and the accuser of God's people. The Pharisees were accusing the Son of God of working with the one who opposes God. Now, while Luke doesn't use the word itself, I think what drives these accusations and what drives Jesus' answer is the issue of unbelief. Unbelief is the refusal to believe what is before you. Shocking unbelief, which sees the miracle healing and the exorcism of a mute man now able to speak and attributes that good work to the devil himself. Which, by the way, explains why miracles don't always result in faith. One of the YFers recently asked me, why doesn't God show himself more often? Why doesn't he give more proof and evidence of his existence? Right? Every 10 years or so, just crack open the sky and say, look down on everyone and say, do you believe me now? Right? Why doesn't he do that? And the answer is because miraculous intervention by God does not tend to produce lasting faith. You just need to read through the Old Testament history. You just focus in on the life of Israel, even in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus. They saw the miracles of the 10 plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, and it still wasn't enough for them to trust God in a lasting way. The problem sometimes isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is a hard heart and unbelief, a refusal to believe what is just before your eyes. Here in this opening chapters, we see a shocking form of unbelief. A beautiful miracle has been performed, and some respond not with appropriate marvel, but with accusation and with testing. So how does Jesus respond? If Jesus looked at them, you can't imagine for a second that they throw this out at Jesus, or they're whispering away. If Jesus had just looked at them and just turned around and shook his head and walked off, it'd be completely understandable. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he responds to them. He gives them four reasons, four logical reasons why their accusations against him are wrong. Four carefully reasoned points that address their unbelief. So in verse 17, we read that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, if you, the reader, needed a little bit more evidence or needed a bit more of a clearer sign that Jesus' power is divine, well, then here's it. Only God knows the thoughts and the hearts of men. Anyway, Jesus begins by stating something fairly obvious. Read it with me again in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. A kingdom divided cannot stand. It's true in politics. Back in 2007, a guy called Kevin Rudd in Australia here won the popular federal election by a landslide. Even though he's popular with the Australian population, his leadership didn't like him, his party didn't like him, so they kicked him out and they put Julia Gillard, his deputy prime minister, as the new prime minister. She narrowly won an election and then she soured on her party. And Kevin Rudd, after that, you know, the dismissal said, look, I'll just sit in the back bench. I'll be a faithful and loyal minister to this government. And in the next couple of years, he just worked the party room, working his way back into power. And eventually in 2013, he got back into power again. He became prime minister for a second time. And then a couple of months later, lost the election in a landslide. The Labour Party has not been back in power since. The kingdom divided cannot stand. It's true in politics. It's true in leadership of corporations. It's true even in the spiritual realm. It makes no sense that Jesus should be in league with Satan if Jesus is casting out demons. But okay, all right. Let's just play along with the idea for a moment. Just for the sake of argument, let's just say that Jesus is casting out this one demon in order to trick a whole bunch of people who are watching into following him. So what if the devil accepted a little loss, one demon-possessed man set free, in order to take more people captive, that is the people who are watching Jesus and in awe? That almost sounds plausible until you consider the entire ministry of Jesus. Through his whole ministry, Jesus cast out demons. Coupled with what he taught, it would be impossible to conclude that he was in league with Satan. Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus was opposing Satan. At the very beginning, before his ministry began, he opposed Satan as he was tempted in the wilderness from Matthew chapter 4. A kingdom divided cannot stand. So the first logical argument that Jesus makes is that it makes no sense for Jesus to be an ally of Satan when Jesus has been so actively and consistently working against Satan. And then in verse 19, Jesus drops this one-liner bomb for the Pharisees to think about. Have a look at verse 19 again. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In Jewish history, the practice of exorcisms was not uncommon, double negative intended. And most people believed it was done in the power of God. Jesus makes a bit of a brutal point here. If you're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, then how do your own sons do it? By what power are they doing it? Again, it makes no sense. If they were arguing that Jesus was doing this, then it meant their own sons would be doing the same things and were guilty. You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus is doing it one way while your sons are doing it in another way. Which leads Jesus onto a crucial if-then argument in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. Okay. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, if they agree that their sons are actually doing it by the power of God, then they must agree also that Jesus is casting out these demons by the power of God. Now, the reference to the finger of God is telling. It comes from the time of the plagues in Exodus. Now, there's a moment early on in the plagues, in the 10 plagues, where the magicians of Pharaoh are somehow finding a way to replicate the plagues, right? Moses turns the water into blood. They're somehow able to do the same thing. And as they go along, they're still able to replicate. But around the middle of the plagues, the magicians realize they can't do it and they can't work it out. And so they come back to Pharaoh and say, we can't replicate this and what's going on. We can't do this, Pharaoh. This is the finger of God. This is God at work. We are powerless to stop it. Now, if the magicians in Pharaoh's court are able to identify the finger of God, will the Pharisees identify the work of God, the finger of God at work? And Jesus drives the point home. If he is casting out demons by the finger of God, that means that God's king is here. His kingdom has come. The kingdom of God has come upon you. How dare you accuse God's king of casting out demons by the power of Satan. The final argument of Jesus comes in the form of a small story, a parable, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Now, normally in parables, the idea is not to draw lines and parallels with who represents who. The context here, however, helps us see that parallels are meant to be made. The strong man of verse 21 is Satan, pictured here as a big, muscly security guard, carefully looking after his own house and keeping the contents secure. The goods which are safe are the poor, demon-possessed people that Satan has trapped. With Satan standing guard, his goods are secure. So if you want to get into his place and grab his stuff, well, you better be way more powerful than he is. And guess what? In verse 22, Jesus is that stronger one, coming in and overpowering Satan, taking away his armor and dividing his spoil, which is another way of saying that Jesus is setting demon-possessed people free. So when Jesus released the mute man from the demon, it was proof that he was overpowering Satan and setting the man free. Jesus is the devil's super strong enemy. Jesus defeated Satan in order to free the man. Now, with each of these four points, the logic should be clear. It makes no sense to claim that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. There are so many logical reasons grounded in the entire ministry of Jesus that Jesus is not only not working for Satan, but is powerfully overthrowing Satan. Now, right about now would be the best time for a first century mic drop, right? Just let those answers linger in the air as everyone understands where Jesus is coming from, as they recognize that they are wrong in their accusations. But before he leaves, Jesus gives everyone listening a clear warning. Have a look again in verse 23, where Jesus doesn't beat around the bush anymore. No more parables, no more clever arguments, just straightforward black and white warning. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Friends, you cannot be wishy-washy with Jesus. You cannot be flaky when it comes to good and evil. Those accusing Jesus of working with Satan were clearly against him. But Jesus now catches everyone in their tracks. You have to make a firm choice about who Jesus is. Will you believe that he is the strong man defeating Satan and follow him? Or will you walk away scattering from him? There is a very sharp edge to this warning. Satan is the opposer of God. And if you're not with Jesus, you're against him. You're opposing him. You are the one acting in league with Satan. These black and white words are followed up with another story, a story that packs just as strong a punch as his warning in verse 23. Have a look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. It's like Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the spiritual realm that is at work in this world, peeling back the curtain for us to see what is happening. Exorcism is a good thing. Getting rid of demons is a good thing. But something else, something more needs to happen. Having a demon cast out is not enough on its own. That would be like having a demon leave the person and then Jesus pictures this demon wandering around looking for a place to rest before deciding to return to its host. But then he finds the host's soul has been cleaned up and swept clear, just like a house that has been cleaned up and prepped. The demon walks into the front door as though it's now a beautiful Airbnb, amazed at how orderly the place is. So good, in fact, that he decides to go and invite 7 of his more evil friends to come along and live as one happy party together. And so the state of the person now, who was once demon-possessed, is now worse off. Here is a picture of someone who has experienced an incredible act of God, but has not responded to it. Their occupied house is left empty. They have learned nothing and are still open to the demon's influence. And this is tragic. By not responding to Jesus, they have lost the opportunity of permanent reversal. Failing to have the Holy Spirit enter leaves the person in grave danger. The warning Jesus gives here is stark. It's black and white when it comes to accepting him or rejecting him. There's no gray zone. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus and testing him. They were clearly against him. But anyone who is not for Jesus is also against him. You may not be against him willingly, intentionally. Right? You may even happily hear about him and even enjoy parts of these sermons that we've been preaching here week in and week out. But if you're not following Jesus, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit as part of trusting and following Jesus, then you are losing an opportunity of permanent change. I imagine that the people listening to Jesus at this point were stunned into silence. It must have been difficult to hear Jesus give that frank warning. There's no more whispering. No more whispering about Jesus being in league with Satan. No more accusations, no more desire to test. Then out of this silence, out of the darkness of these words, comes a woman's voice. And what a breath of fresh air compared to the slander and the objections to Jesus. A woman lifts her voice and blesses Jesus' mother. Verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now previously, as I've read through this passage, I used to give this woman a bit of a hard time. Jesus has just said these really full-on words, and you want to bless his mum? But I've come to realize, actually, she's just making a really good point. Jesus is not who the Pharisees have been accusing him of being. Clearly not. In fact, Jesus is so wonderful that there is no person in this world who has been more blessed than the woman who bore him. Motherhood is something special. The intimacy of relationship between mother and child is uniquely special. A mother gets to see her children in all of who they are. In this world, at that time, there was no other person who had more insight into who Jesus was as a person than his mother. Even Mary herself in Luke chapter 1 speaks of herself being most blessed of all women, for God had chosen her to bring the Messiah into the world. Now, the way Jesus responds in verse 28 kind of is a little bit obscured by our English translations. He isn't correcting her. He's improving her words. In effect, he's basically saying this. She says, "Blessed is your mom." And he says, "Yeah, you're right. But there is a higher truth. She was blessed who bore me. But those who hear God's word and keep it are more blessed." Hearing and obeying God's word is a higher blessing than Mary's blessing of bearing and raising Jesus. This is where true favor from God is found. It's found in hearing and obeying his words. See, verse 27 and 28, they're not some random story squeezed in at the end here. They are a beautiful and warm light that is shining on this very black and white moment. Jesus has answered the unbelief accusing him of being satanic. He has argued clearly that his work is evidently from God, and he has warned that those against him and those who do not respond to him will be worse off than before. And at the end here, he has blessed those hearing and obeying God's word. Will the listener heed Jesus' warnings? Will they hear the words of God in Jesus and respond in faith? Will we heed the warnings? Will we respond in faith? I know there are some of us here and some watching at home in your home groups, and you know that you're not a Christian. If I pressed you and asked you, is Jesus your Lord? Is he king and central in your life? Then your answer is either no, or I don't know, or I hope so. And this also goes for those who have been coming to church each week as well. Maybe you grew up in church, you've gone through Sunday school and youth group. Maybe you've been listening for a few years now to the sermons that Ben and I preach week after week. But if I pressed you, would you be able to say with confidence and assurance that Jesus really is your Lord and King? That you really have him central in your life. Don't just assume that because you grew up in church that you're fine. Hear the words of Jesus again. Whoever is not with me is against me. Friends, you cannot be neutral with Jesus. You cannot sit on the fence. You're either with him, following him as Lord and Savior, hearing his word and responding to it, or you're against him. Now, someone who has been hearing the gospel now, you've been put into a tough spot. And there is an urgency that I would put on you as well to please respond. While there is breath in you, take the opportunities that you have now to hear his word and find out how you can respond appropriately. And for those listening today who are following Jesus, who do marvel at his miracles and saving work, who do want him to be central in their lives, the response to this passage for us is serious, alert joy and the blessed work of listening to and obeying Jesus. We don't want to fall into the trap of not believing in Satan and his schemes, or ignoring it or neglecting it. And at the same time, we want to avoid the trap of having an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. We want to be serious about Satan and the spiritual world, alert to his work, but joyful in the greater work of Jesus. So what do I mean? First, we do want to take seriously Satan and the demonic world. Jesus' ministry was filled with particular opposition from Satan and demons. In the New Testament, Peter reminds his readers that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion ready to devour. Paul reminds his readers in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not fight a battle of him, but we battle against the dark spiritual realm, the dark spiritual forces of this world. And we do so by trusting God and putting on that armor. We take Satan and the spiritual world seriously, and we are to be alert to the work of Satan in blinding people from the gospel. And yet, at the same time, we also face this spiritual world with a sense of joy and assurance because we know that Jesus has won decisively. Paul would later say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, Paul is reminding us of the great victory of the cross, that Jesus nailed our record of debt that was against him. Our sin and our rebellion against God, the endless debt that we were building up in our ledgers, that has been completely cancelled by Jesus. When he nailed it to the cross, when he was nailed to the cross, so was our debt. Jesus has paid it all. And then Paul says another thing that happened while he was on that cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Long story short, the rulers and authorities there that Paul is speaking about is the spiritual realm, which is set against humanity. It's Satan and the demonic. It's that world. Jesus has completely put them to shame. He has triumphed over them. His death on the cross achieved total victory over this realm. So while we take the spiritual world seriously, we also face it with this assurance and joy. Jesus has won the victory, and we stand firm on his victory. Satan may prowl like a roaring lion, but he is a toothless lion. Stand firm against him. Hear Jesus' words and obey. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be for Jesus, if you want to know if you are for Jesus, then you will be hearing his word and responding. Responding with faith. Responding with obedience. It's what it means to be truly blessed, to have God's favor upon you. The spiritual realm can sometimes feel scary. But friends, remember that we can stand firm against Satan because Jesus has won on our behalf. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much that he won the victory that we could not. Not only has he paid for our sins, but he has triumphed over Satan and the demonic world. He has put them to shame. Father, help us to take his world, that world seriously though. Help us to remember that we can be led into temptation by him. But as we prayed last week, we thank you that you can be leaned upon, depended upon, to lead us out of temptation. So we pray, Father, help us to take this spiritual world seriously. But then also help us to remember the great victory that Jesus has already won, so that we may be confident and assured as we stand firm. Help us encourage each other to do just this as well. For we ask these things for your glory and our building up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we're back. Okay, welcome friends back to our time of Q&A and welcome back to those on the live stream as well. There's quite a number of questions about today's passage and about the topic of spirits and demons in general, as I suspected. So firstly, I want to make sure that everyone recognises I am no scholar and expert on spiritual realm and demons. I do know a little bit from the Bible, so I'm going to try my best to answer these questions as best I can. If you would like to ask some follow-up questions or questions that may not have been answered properly, feel free to drop me a line. We'll catch up for coffee, which is not the devil's drink. We'll chat further as well. So let's get into some of these questions. What happens when a Christian who has the Spirit chooses to follow the flesh? And the answer to that is, if you have the Spirit, you'll be convicted of your sin, and it will drive you, the Spirit will drive you back to the cross. The devil's work at that point in time is to convict you of your sin and make you feel guilty of your sin and make you feel worthless about the need or about the ability to go back to the cross. Remember, Satan's work is to oppose God and the gospel. And so what he will want you to do is not return to the cross. The Spirit's work will be to help return you to the cross, where you can find your forgiveness and assurance of that forgiveness again and again. So friends, if you choose to follow the flesh, if you fall into sin, and you will continue to do so until the day that you die, and then I wouldn't trust myself until I was 3 days dead in the grave that I have stopped sinning. But if you continue to sin, as we all do, keep going back to the cross. The Spirit's work will be to draw you there. What does permanent change look like? Can a Christian lose the Holy Spirit if they choose to reject him? There's two questions there, but they're kind of combined together from the person who's asked. What does that permanent change look like? And the answer is it looks like the indwelling of the Spirit, and it looks like growth and transformation. As parts of your life, every part of your life, and your whole being comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that you look less like your old self, less like the world, and more like the Son that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Can you then lose the Holy Spirit if you choose to reject him?
The book of Hebrews there has a very fascinating answer. So the question is, can you lose the Holy Spirit if you choose to reject him? And the book of Hebrews answers that question by saying, don't do it. Don't reject him. The constant refrain is throughout the book of Hebrews, repeated refrain throughout the book of Hebrews, which is, if it is today, hear his word and respond to it. So I would answer neither yes nor no. I would say if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll be persevering. And if you have the Holy Spirit, do not reject him. Do not reject his work on your conscience, because it can be seared. Paul warns Timothy about that in one of his pastoral letters, that the conscience can be so seared. I think what he's saying there is that if you sin, it makes it easier again to sin the same way. If you're doing a particular sin, your conscience gets seared and it becomes easier to keep repeating that. By the grace of God, the Spirit can change that and renew that. So don't sear your conscience and don't reject his work in your life. How do we think about the concept of healthy boundaries that is often introduced by psychologists in the context of self-care while seeking to love the people God has placed around us lavishly like the Samaritan? The way in which the Samaritan loved was incredibly sacrificial. And that's the kind of love of neighbor that Jesus is calling us to. So there is an element to our self-assessment of whether or not we are actually sacrificing anything in order to love our church members, our friends, our neighbors, our family. If there is no sacrifice in love, it is not sacrificial love by definition. The next question becomes, how far should you sacrifice? And I would simply say, to the end of your resources, whatever that is, and wisdom helps us work that out. Yes, I need to be loving and sacrificial to my neighbor, and my friends, and my family, and my coworkers, etc. But I also have to love my family at home. I have to love my wife. I have to love my children. I have to be a responsible steward of the things that God has given me. I have to love my parents. And so we want to love in a way which is sacrificial to everyone, not just to one person. I don't think we should sacrifice these things. I don't think we should sacrifice our marriages in order to love the people at church. I don't think we should sacrifice our children in order to love the people at work. So we have to find out how we can love each other. And so if you've got an issue there, remember, it is sacrificial. Loving that person will require sacrifice. Also remember too, you're not alone. And if you're feeling like the energies of one person are pulling you so greatly, call out for help. We're not in this alone. We're in this together. And if all of us are sacrificially loving one person to build them up and get them walking on their feet again, that's going to be a lot better than you trying to carry them on your back and then having to stumble and fall and crash and burn yourself. So I think there is a sense in which we do need self-care. There is a sense in which we need to be replenished and refreshed by God and His Spirit and the Word. And that should then empower us and encourage us to love sacrificially others. Can a Christian with genuine faith in Christ be demon-possessed? And the answer is no. If you have a genuine faith in Christ, your home is now dwelt with the Holy Spirit. Those demons cannot come back and force their way in, because remember, the Spirit belongs to Jesus, and Jesus is the strong man who has overpowered Satan. Christians, genuine Christians who trust in Jesus, have no fear of the demonic in your inner life. We need to just be aware and alert of their work out there and trusting Jesus and his supreme victory over them. Okay, quite a few other questions here. If we as a church encounter someone who is demon-possessed, what should our response be? That's a great question. Firstly, I have personally no experience with this, but I have heard many stories, not many, I've heard a few stories from trusted pastor friends in Sydney. And there was a fascinating interview with John Piper that you can find on Desiring God about an incident that he had in relation to someone who was demon-possessed. If I can recall that properly, and so forgive this. It's my fault if I don't recall it properly. So definitely head to the Desiring God website to read up on that. I think the way that Piper approached it was very sound, biblical, and faithful. In terms of the identifying it, firstly, you've got to identify someone's demon possessed. If someone has, you know, I've been in a room where someone has had an epileptic seizure. And that's going to be very different. Now, that, you know, centuries ago may have been attributed to demon possession. We understand some of the medicine behind that now. So when we saw that happen, we just made sure the person was safe, that other people were praying, and that we were all okay in the situation. And the person eventually came around afterwards. Demon possession is, I think, particularly unique. The stories I've heard from other trusted pastors were able to identify it because the reaction seemed to be against Jesus and the gospel. One of my friends was at a youth group Bible study, and he noticed that one girl was now suddenly was kind of sitting quietly in the corner by herself. She looked like she was shivering in cold. And then he noticed that this person was shivering and reacting whenever a conversation nearby mentioned Jesus and the word. So it seemed to be connected. The leaders were freaking out, so they asked some of the elders to come in, and they prayed over her. In the incident that happened with John Piper, I think there was something similar. So he came, he prayed with others, they sang some hymns, and when the person seemed to calm down, he got the person to read Romans 8 from the scriptures and ask whether or not they believed what they were reading. Eventually the person said, "Yes, I do believe." And I think that's a helpful way of approaching it. We want to trust God. We want to pray. We're not claiming the person. We're not casting them out in a forceful way. We're simply depending on God to do his work. And we're asking God for his grace and his mercy in that moment. We might want to sing some hymns and some songs together, which remind us and encourage us of the truths of the gospel. And then ultimately, we want the word there to be read and understood by the person to see if they will respond to it. So I think we want to be careful in labeling everything demon possession, and yet we also want to be aware of it too. So there's a fine balance in all of these things together. But again, head to the Desiring God website. I remember reading that and being very encouraged by the approach that John Piper took. How do we practically believe in the existence of the devil without being overly concerned? And that part of the answer is we read the Bible. And we read how the Bible portrays Satan, and we read how the Bible portrays his activity in the world. And we need to read the Bible from beginning to end. There's a story at the beginning that starts and an end to the story in the book of Revelation. And Satan gets referred to quite a bit in the book of Revelation, and in particular, how he will be fully and finally dealt with at the return of Jesus Christ. That is a victory in the future, which is assured by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so the more we read the Bible and the more we understand the gospel and how Satan and demons fit into the story's Bible line with the cross at the center, we will more practically understand and believe the existence of the devils without being overly concerned. Why do we seem to not notice demons today compared to the time of Jesus? This is interesting. You'll notice that as you read through the Bible, in the Old Testament, Satan doesn't get referred to all that often. There's a small reference to something in Leviticus. Job gets a mention. So in the first two chapters of the book of Job, Satan is mentioned. But then it's interesting how in the rest of the book, Satan doesn't get a mention. And when God turns up on the scene to talk to Job about his suffering, he doesn't mention Satan either. Satan doesn't seem to get much activity, and demons don't seem to have much activity in the Old Testament. So what is unique about the time of the Gospels in which devils and demons seem to be so much more active? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus, God's King, is here. And the forces of darkness are working overtime in order to oppose him. By the time of the book of Acts, there's a little bit of this kind of demon activity and spiritualness, spirituality in the early half of the book. But you'll notice then, as the gospel progresses, as the word ministry of the word takes off, that seems to back off a bit. And then there are other problems within the church of sin. And then throughout the New Testament as well, the references to demons and the spiritual realm aren't all that often. Every now and then, though, it does give us a bit of insight, and we should take those parts of Scripture seriously. And so I would say that part of the reason why we don't see as many demons today compared to the time of Jesus is because in the Gospels, Jesus was physically present, and so demon activity was much higher and greater. That said, I also think in our Western world, we don't see demons as active in the same way as we do in the Gospels, but it doesn't mean that they are less active. I've seen some pretty weird and strange things on documentaries about unchurched, unreached people groups and the demonic activity that happens within those tribes and those languages and those nations. I think there's something interesting and very scary, not very scary, but there's something that we should be very alert to going on there. But how about Brisbane 2020? Yes, in the course of a pandemic, but you know, what about in our world today? And I would say that in our world, I think Satan and the demons are just as active, but in a different way. In our world, which is so much more complex, so much more rich, so much more materially wealthy, so much with so many different things that are happening in our lives, there are so many more different avenues by which Satan and demons can tempt us and be at work than demon possession and so forth. If you want, I guess, a good way of thinking about it, I would highly recommend reading C.S. Lewis's phenomenal book, The Screwtape Letters, in which C.S. Lewis very creatively demonstrates ways in which sin trips us up and the ways in which devils and so forth can use our own sinfulness against us and tempt us as well. Highly recommend it. Okay, can Christians command bad spirits out of people using God's name? I think I mentioned that earlier. I'm not sure that that's within our particular mandate to do that. When I look at prayer, and especially when you look at it in comparison to last week, our role is not to command God to do stuff. Our role is to make sure our prayers are in line with the gospel as outlined in the Lord's Prayer. So I would hesitate to say that you can command spirits out using God's name. But I think when you're in that moment, just pray and ask God and depend on God to do his work if need be in those moments of demon possession. I come from a Hindu background and have seen lots of spiritual possession happen in that context. So I lean more towards being acutely aware of this realm rather than thinking it doesn't exist. How can I encourage myself to have faith in Christ over all the evil spirits in the world? I think the answer again is the more you are steeped in Scripture, the more you are saturated in Scripture, the more Christ will be supreme in your life, not just over the demons and the spiritual realm, but even over just this world and the material world that there is and the struggles that we have against it. So please steep yourself and saturate yourself in Scripture. For non-Christians, example Buddhists, Hindus, if they perform exorcisms using rituals to cast out demons, is that considered to be fighting against their own house? I'm not exactly sure. I think in context here, it's Jesus versus the spiritual realm and evil spirits. And so if you've got non-Christians doing all that biz, it's still in trapping people within the spiritual realm of that kind of evil. So the passage here in particular is about Jesus versus them. So I would say, if a non-Christian did it, it's not the same as what we're talking about here in the Gospels. What are some ways that Satan and the demonic world work in our lives now? We do live in a different time from that of Luke 11, where demonic possessions were common. And again, as I just mentioned, I think demonic possession was common because Jesus was present, physically present, ushering in his kingdom. And so the demonic forces were all out trying to oppose him. I think, again, how does Satan work in our world today? Read the Screwtape Letters, fantastic insights into that. But mostly, I think, it is mostly in temptation and tempting us to sin and tempting us to forget and turn from the gospel. How do we understand and apply the passage on spiritual armors and spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6? I'm going to be a bit cheeky and say head to the SLE Church website and have a listen to Gary Miller's phenomenal a sermon on that passage. I'm pretty sure that we have the Ephesians series up. And so I believe it's the Who Do You Think You Are? The Identity series in Ephesians. And Gary Miller, principal of QTC, gave the sermon on that. which I found just super, super helpful. So I would just say, go check that out and have a listen to it. But yeah, sorry, being cheeky on that. I'm running out of voice at the moment. So that looks like all the questions for today. Again, as I said, I'm no expert on these things, but if you'd like, feel free to drop me a message. We can catch up for coffee and chat some more and have our Bibles open to see how great Jesus is in comparison to all these things. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.